All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 2. We're going to start there. I did say last week we were going on to chapter 3 in Nicodemus, but I had quite a few requests. I had quite a few emails and other kinds of communications from people who had a lot of questions about Paul and his use of the Passover. Paul refers to the Passover one time, and that's what I decided. Since several people asked, I thought, well, maybe there's others who ask too. I think I covered it very briefly, generally, at the beginning of the Passover lessons from a couple weeks ago. But today we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 5 in a minute, not quite yet, and we'll look at that passage and develop it and see how Paul uses the Passover terminology. One thing I just wanted to bring out here is we opened up to John 2. I'm just going to say very quickly that the John 2 is such an important passage, such an important chapter in John, because what he tells us here in John 2 is contrary to most of what historic Christianity says about the book of John. In John 2, he's announcing the fact that this book is not about the dispensation of grace in God's mystery program for the body of Christ. It's about God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. In chapter 2, the first half, in his encounter with Mary, he refers to God's prophetic clock for the nation of Israel. My hour has not come. He's referring back to that Daniel's time schedule, Israel's prophetic clock. It's not about the dispensation of grace. Then in the last half of the chapter, he begins with the Passover, which is the beginning of Israel's prophetic calendar. Not the dispensation of grace, not the mystery program, not about the body of Christ. It's about God's prophetic program, his prophetic clock for nation of Israel and fulfilling his plan for her through that and their prophetic calendar. So right out of the base, people ask me all the time, isn't John for today? The answer is no, and John clearly says that in John 2 is where he's announcing that. It's not about the dispensation of grace. It has to do with Israel's prophetic clock, Israel's prophetic program, and Israel's prophetic calendar. All right, so we've talked about that in the past, and so now we're just going to pick it up here. The reason why we're at the Passover at all, look it down to verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. So it's right around the corner, it's nearby. Jesus goes in, he starts clearing out the temple, his father's house. What did they do at the Passover? Before they could participate, and this is going to be important to remember for our account with Paul, before they could participate in the Passover supper, they had to clear out all that leaven. They had to clear out all the leaven from the house before they could participate in that feast that began about 6 o'clock at that night. And here you have Jesus before the Passover, and he's clearing out what should be his father's house. And that just brings in one of the points I'm going to talk about here in John 2, is the condition of Israel and during Jesus' earthly ministry. We just saw verse 13, the Jews' Passover. We've talked about this before when we went over the Passover, but that had degraded from the Lord's Passover. That's what it was said the giving back with Moses, and it degraded over the last 400 years since the time of return, though that remnant returned from the Babylonian captivity, and it's been degrading ever since, and now it's the Jews' Passover. And then we had the house of God. He goes into the house of God. Look at verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers. And when he had made a scourge of cords, he drove them out and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. They've degraded the Father's house into a house of merchandise. Now they have a chance here. This is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. If they had paid attention and responded to him, they wouldn't be in the position the second time Jesus goes and cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. That's the one in Matthew, where then he has gone from being a house of merchandise to being a den of thieves. That's what's going to progress through his earthly ministry here. So this is the degradation you see as you go through here. And then so with the approaching Passover, Jesus through a prophetic sign act, I do believe this is one of the signs. Remember, in the Gospel of John, God and John don't use the word miracles. God and John use the word signs. And so when you keep that in mind, that gives us, lets us ask the question, is this a sign? Is this not a sign? And it's not a miraculous sign, but it's a prophetic sign. And we looked at that. Ezekiel and Isaiah do all kinds of prophetic signs where they reenact something. And here, I believe this is one of John's signs, and he's clearing out the temple as a prophetic sign, sweeping out the leaven of idolatry and iniquity out of the temple of that vain religious system. Now a house of merchandise, and soon to be a den of thieves. All right, leaven we saw last week. That brings us to leaven. Leaven we saw last week isn't so much sins in general. It isn't so much leaven equals sins. It's that leaven is relying on anything else except God and His Word. That's the key with leaven. See, sins is just the symptom of the problem. That's not what the removal of the leaven isn't about, addressing the sins per se. It's addressing the underlying cause of sins, which is not relying on God and His Word. That's what God, the Lord, is going to take Israel out of Egypt into that wilderness. He wants them to go as unleavened dough, not bread. Unleavened dough, so that he can put his own things in them and raise them up and make them into the people he designed them to be. He wants them to clear out all reliance on Egypt and their gods and their idolatries and all that. And he's going to try to teach them in the 50 days, roughly, from when they leave Goshen to go to Sinai, to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and he'll do everything for them. And when they get to Sinai finally, they're already operating as the nation God designed them to be. They're already proclaiming God's name to the Gentiles, the Midianites. And they're already, before they ever got the law, before they ever went under that law, they're already, God had raised them up to be a people of His own. Put His own things in them. And he said, even describes it that way. I bear you along. Bear on eagle's wings. What do you, got to get on the ground. And then what does the eagle do? He flies up, rises them up. And that's what God is going to do with them in that journey from Goshen to Sinai. So leaven, the primary thing leaven refers to isn't so much sin or sins. It's the underlying cause of sin and sins, not relying and trusting in the one true God. So if we look at those feast days, there's a progression, and I'll just kind of read. This is just a progression as you go along here. That's why I put it in paragraph form. Once the Lord redeemed Israel, separating them and delivering them out of Egypt, that's the Passover, through the blood and the power of a, you know, he did it with a strong arm, power, which they could participate in by sweeping away all leaven, reliance on Egypt and gods and her gods and idolatries, so that they leave Egypt as unleavened dough to learn to rely on the one true God of Sinai, or the one true God on the way to Sinai. That's going to turn God during that time. God's going to take that unleavened dough, rise it, and bake it, and turn it into what He's going to present at Pentecost. Remember, what's at Pentecost? I didn't bring the feast again. You have now not dough, unleavened or otherwise. You have bread. loaves of bread. You know the difference between bread and dough, right? Dough is bread is cooked dough, baked dough. And that takes him all the way to Pentecost, first fruits and Pentecost, that 50 days later. And he's already raised them up to be the people he designed them to be. They're proclaiming Israel's God's name to the Midianites, Jethro, and the Jethro and the Midianites are worshiping together with the nation of Israel and fellowshipping together with them, worshiping the one true God. That's what he did with them, taking them. They started out as deflated slaves in Egypt, and they end already, at least partially, fulfilling God's plan for them of being his light, the proclaimer of his name to the Gentiles. And so we have the four first feasts there, the three spring ones, and then Pentecost. And that brings us now to Paul's use of this concept. And we'll just begin by saying, as God's people, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now let's at least read where Paul uses this. He only uses the Passover concept once. It's not in Romans 3, and it's in a specific place, and we need to see why Paul is using the Passover analogy that he does. But let's just see where it is. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump of dough, as ye are unleavened. And we'll look at some of the details of this. What I really want to point out here is this is where we have his statement, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed. And so keep that in mind. He refers to that. And we're not going to take that out of context and just make it mean whatever we want it to mean. We're going to look at the context. How does he use it? What's he referring to? Is he referring to the sacrifice for sins? Well, we have already learned on the Passover that it wasn't a sacrifice for sins. It was perhaps a sacrifice for separation and what maybe we'd call sanctification, but it wasn't a sacrifice for sins. It may be a type of the Lord's sacrifice, but it's not John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's not a sin sacrifice. And so we need to kind of come and see why Paul is using this. He's not using it when he's dealing with how God dealt with sins in Romans 3. He's dealing here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. So we need to get a little of the context. One thing we just want to bring in mind is this, as God's new humanity in Christ, now remember we're in Paul. So now we've switched programs. We're in the mystery program. We're not talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the body of Christ. We're a new humanity in Christ, believers in the body of Christ, and just generally speaking, and then we'll go back and kind of start at the beginning. We're separated and protected from wrath and judgment of Satan's realm of sin and death, and we're positionally a new humanity, a new creation. And we won't turn there, but he's going to explain that in 2 Corinthians 5 to the Corinthians. With that positional truth, and if you look at verse 7 there, it says, as ye are unleavened, as that new humanity in Christ, positionally we belong to Christ, we're separated for his use, God set us aside, he's going to use us to establish his glory in the heavenlies. He's got his plan, his program for us. He's set us aside positionally. That's done and complete, and there's no question about it. It's done. It's an accomplished fact. As we call that a positional truth. Down here on earth, we have the opportunity to begin to put that truth into action, especially in assemblies of believers. And so the assembly of believer now down here, assemblies of believer down here on earth become, I will call, imperfect pictures of what's perfect in Christ. But we become imperfect pictures of this as experienced down here in assemblies of believer that are. And in those assemblies are supposed to be a safe area. It's supposed to be the place where God works among believers, where we comfort one another, empowering us to comfort one another. another, build each other up in the faith and in God's truth for today. It's a safe zone. It's kind of like, let me just draw the connection, that draw the solid line where I just am kind of putting a dotted line. It's kind of like what Israel did in Egypt when they went in those houses with the blood on the door. It became a safe area, a protected area, a set-apart area. God's going to pass over, and the death angel and the wrath and judgment is going to pass over them. Well, Paul is now bringing out the similarity there. He says the body of Christ is a safe zone, and it's represented by assemblies of believers, imperfect though it may be down here on earth now, but nevertheless, they are to act as safe zones under the blood of Christ and building each other up in the work of the Spirit and the Lord, and empowering to building up with God's truth for today. Now, when we get to Corinth, this is completely breaking down. The whole purpose for the church is beginning to crumble and break down. And that's where we're going to pick up. That's the context for when he talks about this Passover now and how he uses his analogy here. So now we're not going to just start with verse 7 there. We're just not going to pull that out and then make up whatever we want to say it means. We're going to go back and look at the context. Why does Paul use it here? And take a look at that. So we have to go back to the first verses. So let's go back. Let's get the background on this, and then we'll build our way through it. There's so much in this passage. I'm going to try and touch on three basic things. But first, let's get the background, and hopefully we can get it all covered. Let's go to the beginning of chapter 5. You know, we should really begin in chapter 1. I mean, that's where we should begin. We don't have time for that, so we're going to at least begin at the beginning of chapter 5. Get the context. Again, you know the general context when you open a Pauline book. You know it's not talking about the nation of Israel and his prophetic program. You know it's talking about the dispensation of grace and mystery program. You know you're spokesman and your instructions don't come from Moses' law, they come from Pauline grace. You know that. So now when you read, we've been through the book of Romans, so now when you come and read these things, you should read them through the light of Romans. View them through in that way. And that's what we're going to try to do as we go work our way through this passage. All right, so what's the problem here in Corinth? What's the context for why Paul makes an analogy to the Passover? Verse 1, it is reported commonly. All right, now I just want to stop right there. It's reported commonly. The only thing I want to bring out at this point is that it's been reported for a long time. It's common. It's common word among people that this is going on, this thing, which we haven't read yet, but it's going on in their assembly for a while, a long time. All right, that's going to be an important detail as we work our way through the passage. This isn't just something that cropped up yesterday and they haven't dealt with it overnight. This is something that's been going on a long time. And what's been going on a long time? Chapter 5, verse 1. That there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here we have the problem in Corinth. You have someone engaged in gross sexual immorality, and Paul is making special note of it. And it's been going on a long time. And he's still in the assembly, and they haven't done anything about it yet. And we'll read that next, verse 2. And ye, now he's talking to the Corinthian assembly, especially their leaders, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So now we get the second thing. Very important to keep track of these things. We have one problem here. There's a big problem. You have a man engaged in sexual immorality. Okay, so that's a big problem. But you know, for Paul, as big and as horrible as that is, it's not really the worst problem in Corinth. There's another problem in Corinth, and that is that they haven't done anything about it. For Paul, that's almost the more astounding thing. Yes, it's a horrible thing. This guy's doing this and he needs to be dealt with. But more horrifying than that is he's been doing it for a long time and Corinth hasn't done anything yet. It's been reported commonly. It's gotten all the way to Paul and he's in a totally different place. He's heard reports about it. It's spreading throughout the whole world, and they haven't done anything about it yet. That's all for Paul. What this section is about isn't so much about the man and the fornication and everything, as horrible that is. I'm not saying anything contrary to that. The main problem here is that the Corinthians assembly hasn't done something about it. And that's what he's going to talk about here. That's really the problem in Corinth. That's the real problem he's addressing. So keep that in mind as we go through. Yes, he wants them to handle this sexual immorality in their assembly, but there's something even bigger than that. An underlying problem that's even bigger than that in that Corinthian assembly, whereby they haven't even handled it yet. They haven't dealt with this thing. That's the more astounding thing to Paul. Yes, there's a guy engaged in sexual immorality. Deal with it. But you guys haven't done anything yet on it. That's what Paul's really addressing in this passage. Now, again, we should really start in chapter 1 to really get all the reasons. I'm going to just summarize them here. Summarize reasons why they haven't dealt with this yet. He says here, he describes them as puffed up. He says they're puffed up in verse 2, and when they should have been mourning. So they're puffed up. They have a pride issue. Look back at verse, just go up a few verses here. Oh, where does he say it up here? Here, verse 19, just before chapter 5. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up against them. And look at verse 6. He goes through this, and these things, brethren, I have a figure is transferred to you, etc., that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. And so they're puffed up. What might that remind you of? What's he introducing here? Hopefully, maybe there's some listening who said, it sounds like the leaven principle. Puffed up, a little pride, puffed up the whole group, and is leading them astray, affecting the whole assembly. I think he's introducing this leaven principle that he's going to keep building on as you go through this whole passage. So they're puffed up, and so why aren't they dealing with this problem? That's really Paul's bigger thing. That's his more amazing thing, is why aren't they dealing with it? And I'm just going to list out a few possibilities here. Perhaps all of their divisions and fighting, if we were to go back to chapter 1, we'd see that he was hearing about all kinds of divisions and contentions and dividing up. Perhaps all their divisions and fighting prevented them from coming together as an assembly to deal with this matter. And his point here, when he's saying they're so puffed up, and what does he say they should be? They should be rather not have mourned. They're all puffed up like a balloon. A balloon. He comes along and sticks a pin in it, and he says you should be deflated with mourning, not puffed up with pride. How can you be proud of your assembly when you have this big problem in your assembly and you're not doing anything about it? It's like a healthy person coming along and bragging about a person coming along and bragging about how healthy they are, but they have this big, open, cankerous sore, open and oozing, and they're sitting there bragging about how healthy they are. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They're bragging and boasting and puffed up, when in fact they were sick. They had this big gashing wound and they weren't doing anything about it. So perhaps it's the divisions. Perhaps we could read other areas in the rest of chapter 5 on into chapter 6. Perhaps their proclivity to sin in the flesh had seared their consciences, so they weren't even taking it seriously. Perhaps that. Perhaps they were dealing with it through the flesh. Maybe they were joking about it, or gossiping, or whispers, or maybe even. Now, I'm assuming here they weren't puffed up and bragging about the sexual immorality. I'm going to give them enough credit for that, although I don't know. Maybe they were. There's other areas where they talk about, you know, they think they've just reached the spiritual level, and some people think, well, maybe they just... they just overlook all the physical things don't matter. So maybe there's some of that going on. If there is, and then we're back to the end of Romans 1, where they're taking joy, they're participating in and taking joy, pleasure in them that do these kinds of things. So those are some ideas for this. But Paul's big problem is in my final statement here. This is what Paul is seeing. If they can't even come together and unite and deal with something as huge and awful as this sin, well, then how are they ever going to get together and unite to solve all their other problems in their assembly, all the lesser problems in their assembly? If they're not even going to be able to unite and spiritually deal with this egregious sin, well, then Paul's like, then how are you going to deal with any lesser sin? He's amazed, he's stupefied that not so much at the man and his sin, he is that too, but that they haven't done anything about it yet. That's what his main argument is here. So I think we have the leaven principle already introduced here. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to go into all the work we did on that last week, but that puffed up, inflated kind of concept with a little bit of pride, puffed up and expands and affects the whole assembly. The leaven principle, addition of something that even added in a small amount has the power to permeate and inflate and affect and raise up the whole group, in this case an assembly. And so I think he's introducing the leaven principle here. Now, I don't know if we read the thing with leaven in it, I don't recall, but that's going to come important as we go down through this passage. So I have to spend a minute on this. This is a very important point for how an assembly, the correct running of an assembly. He's going to give this to them now. He's like, they're not running correctly. He's like, yeah, the guy sins bad, but even worse is you guys haven't done anything yet, which indicates an underlying disease in the Corinthian assembly that is even equally, if not more, horrendous to Paul. And he's going to give them now how you run an assembly of believers. If your assembly you're attending or you're involved in or you know about isn't run in this way, then it may be an assembly. It may be even an assembly of believers, but it's not running according to God's plan. A correct functioning, he's going to give us now the basics of a correct functioning church and the dispensation of grace. And I brought out one of my little structures here. I kind of like these structures. I think they correlate. It brings out some correlations between these points of just listing things, you know, our English way of listing Roman numeral 1, ABC, Roman numeral 2, ABC. This forces us to notice the connections in a passage. And so what we want to do now is let's look at the correct running of an assembly. Look at verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit. Now remember that spirit. That's going to help you too in a few minutes when it talks about this man and his spirit. Here you have Paul and his spirit. And what's his spirit doing? His spirit here, notice it's a small s. It's his human spirit, and of course, and that human spirit can be operating in reliance on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or is, and we'll look at Romans 8 in a minute, or it can die, basically, and become, and by through reliance on the flesh. And he's going to talk now. His spirit says this. This is what Paul's spirit says. Have judged already that though he's bodily absent, he's present in spirit, and his spirit has made a decision. And of course, his spirit is reliant on God, and he's making a decision in accord with God. And he says here, I have judged and already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. So here I just want to point out that when church in a functioning dispensation, the first thing is it recognizes it's under Paul's apostolic authority and authoritative presence in spirit, not in body. Now, of course, when Paul wrote this, he was bodily somewhere. Of course, he hasn't been bodily around for a couple thousand years, but he's here in spirit. And how is he here with us in spirit? Through this word, through God's word. And so now that's the first thing to a functioning assembly. You want to pick a church? Here's the first question you ask. Do you recognize that you're under Paul's apostolic authority and his presence through the Spirit as recorded in his epistles? There's the very first thing. Now, once you understand that, what are you going to know? Once you understand Paul's apostolic authority, we've been through the book of Romans, so hopefully everyone can answer that question. If you're under Paul's authoritative presence and spirit through the word, you're going to know all about Pauline grace mystery truth. And what does Pauline grace mystery truth teach you? It teaches you about the glory of the Lord, what God did through his son at that cross, and all it accomplished, and all it put on display of his glory, and the glory of his name. Where do we find the glory of his name now? Keep your finger here and go to Romans 1. See, this is all just basic stuff we should all know from Romans 1. Where is God's name now revealed? In the Old Testament, his name was revealed in the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Where's it revealed? Well, we know now we're in Paul's epistles. We're not in God's prophetic promise for Israel. We're in God's mystery promise to the body of Christ. Where is his glory revealed now? Where is the glory of his name revealed now? Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received. This is the first thing everybody needs to learn. That's why it's at the beginning of Romans. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now the way God's revealing the glory of his name is through Paul's apostleship as revealed in Paul's scriptures. So once you recognize, once this church is functioning correctly by recognizing they're under Paul's authoritative presence, and of course now it would be only in spirit because he's been dead for 2,000 years and his spirit now resides in these scriptures. And that will teach us about the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to the mystery program, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. Now, once those are in place, they were to gather their assembly. Let's read that. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together and with my spirit. And I hope that rings a bell from Romans. Romans 15, remember what Paul did at the end of Romans 15? He said, now that you know Pauline grace mystery truth, he said, now I invite you to come and pray together with me, together with his spirit. Now they know where they get their instructions from. They have an understanding of Pauline grace truth. They're under the apostleship of Paul. They've learned about the glory of the Lord's name today in this dispensation of grace. Now they gather together with that basic background. They gather together with Paul. What's the next thing they do? That's going to release the power. Look at the end of verse 4. So he goes, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and name is another word for glory. Well, everything that's true about somebody, we learn that from Pauline grace mystery truth. They're going to gather together with Paul's spirit around that truth. That releases the power with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get the power. See how this is correlating? And now one final thing. Once we're recognized, we're under Paul's apostolic authority and his presence and spirit through the word now, because he's obviously not physically present anymore, bodily, that gives us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace, that they can gather their assembly around together with Paul. That releases the power of God through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And then they're ready now to do something. They haven't really done anything yet, right? Just accept and recognize whose authority they're under. Now, with all that first, now he's going to tell them to do something. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan. So he's going to, now he gives them their authoritative destruction. So this is a pattern we can take with us. Obviously, we're not going to have this specific instance again within all its details, but this is the basic format for any correct functioning assembly in the dispensation of grace. And it kind of forms this structure. You have it, the outlining is Paul's apostolic authority and instructions, and the Pauline grace mystery truth that reveals the name and glory and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're to gather their assembly together on the basis of all that. And in this specific instance, during this apostolic time, he gives them some instructions. And he says, deliver such a one unto Satan. All right, so he's going to deliver a one unto Satan, and that's his instructions as Paul's authoritative instructions for that specific instance. And he's given us a lot of instructions. It's the same format. This is basically always the same, the instructions for different situations, different applications, different times and things that come up. We go to his word to learn about those things. All right, so that's how a church functions in the dispensation of grace. And here we want to see, what is the purpose of this? And before we get into the purpose of why Paul is sending him out into the realm of Satan, into Satan's realm, I guess we'd better say, of sin and death. And one thing, if we're going to understand this a little bit better, is to understand when we read, let's go ahead and finish verse 5, to deliver such a one. Why? What's the intent? Is it just to destroy him? No, it's for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So before we jump to conclusions here, we have to keep in mind that Paul has already given us guidance in how to understand the word spirit. He's just talked, I pointed this out earlier, he said, for verse 3, for I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit. And his spirit's doing something. His spirit is judging and making decisions, based on its reliance on God. Now you have this man's spirit. This man's spirit is operating in reliance on the flesh. And he's following the flesh's instructions. And he's going a different route. The purpose, then, of this Paul forcing him out like that is for him to live this life in miserable life of sin with all its horrible consequences. If they weren't relevant to him at that time, they'd become relevant to him later. They will become relevant to him later with all its horrible consequences outside the safety and fellowship of the church, apart from God's working in an assembly to support and help and build each other up and comfort and mutual in the one another and the mutual faith would get him to and the hope there would be is to get him to change his mind, change his spirit from desiring and making wrong decisions following the flesh, but his spirit to return to God, rely on God, and make decisions and actions that are in accord with God. And he'd return to the assembly then. his reliance on the flesh and its desires would be destroyed. And his reliance on God through the Spirit, his Spirit with the Holy Spirit, would return him to the Lord and the church, saving it and keeping it until the appearing of Jesus Christ, when it will be in the new resurrection body without the flesh forevermore. Remember, this is a very critical thing. This is one of the most critical things in our study of the gospel accounts and the non-Pauline scriptures and all of Paul's scriptures too. The word save doesn't always mean justification unto eternal life. We've seen most of the times it's used in the gospel accounts is referring to Israel's national salvation. Not individual personal salvation, Israel's national salvation. Not always, but usually. That's the starting point. Paul usually uses it for individual personal salvation, justification unto eternal life, but he doesn't always. Whenever you, the word save or salvation is just a generic word. It doesn't always refer to eternal salvation and eternal life and justification and forgiveness of sins and all that before God. It's just a general word that depends on a context in order to make it make its meaning known. For instance, in Philippians, he talks about being in jail, and he talks about being saved. He's not talking about being saved from eternity. He's talking about being saved in the sense of being saved from the jail, being delivered out of the jail. Here, we also have an example of saved. He's not talking about his spirit. This is already a believer. This is someone who's already a saint in God's sight, new creation, part of the new creation in Christ, a new creation in Christ. But his spirit needs to be saved from what? Not eternal perdition and eternal damnation and all that. He needs to be saved from the mistake it's making by relying on the flesh. Be delivered from that. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to have his spirit saved. He's going to send him out into the realm of Satan, sin, and death to live out his miserable life of sin under those circumstances, under shame and guilt. Remember, he made the point earlier, this is even a sin the Gentiles don't accept. And so he's going to go out there, live a life of miserable sin, suffer the consequences of sin. And the Paul's intent is that this would drive the person to reconsider and change. His spirit now is relying on the flesh unto this life of sin. He should rely on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and return to God. And that would save his spirit from making these bad decisions and bad actions. Save his spirit from relying on the wrong things and making the wrong decisions. They were to purge the man who would rather participate from the flesh in Satan's sphere of sin rather than the spirit in Christ's sphere of righteousness. Mark those and avoid them. Remember, that should remind us of another verse in Romans 16, 17 to 20. Mark those and avoid those who teach contrary to Paul. This removes him from the safety of the assembly and delivers him to the realm of Satan, sin and death, to suffer the consequences of his sin on his own, without the help of the local assembly, without the safety under the blood of blood of Christ, that he positionally is already separated from, but when he operates according to that, put him out to get him to change his mind and return to the Lord. While the assembly gathered in the spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, edifying them one another through Pauline grace mystery truth, this man would be cast out in the world where Satan and his powers and principalities work. Now, just stop there and think, does this remind you anything from the Passover account? Remember, Egypt here could be Satan's realm that's under the wrath and judgment, Satan's realm of sin and death that's under wrath and judgment. And the Israelites are in their house, protected, separated from sin, from the sphere of Satan that's under wrath and judgment. And Paul is bringing out this kind of analogy with this Passover. And now he said says that this is our, the church, the assemblies, operate kind of like the household back at the Passover. They're under the blood of Christ, and in there, there's safety from the, what's going on out in the realm of Satan's sin and death. And he's going to hope that sending him out into that realm alone to suffer the consequences of sin. You know, sin always has its consequences, right? And the miserable life it produces, that he's the hope would be is that his spirit would stop relying on the flesh and instead rely on the Spirit, return to God, and re-enter the assembly. We could see an example of this. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8, and we're going to have to speed it up a little bit here to get all this in. But Romans 8, I just bring out these verses here. Look, if you kind of want to get an idea what's going on here. Romans 8, verse 12. Well, begin at verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. That's what enlivens the bodies, is the Holy Spirit, by his spirit that dwelleth in you. This man, as a believer, couldn't live in the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh, but he could live according to the flesh. And what happens when they live, when a believer lives according to the flesh? Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. It's not talking about physical death there. The death here, if we had the time to go back earlier in Romans 8, the death here, he's talking about the Christian walk, walking according to the Spirit. If you rely on the flesh instead of the Spirit, it puts to death your walk with the Spirit, because now you're walking with the flesh. That's what this man was doing. He was, he's a believer, he's a saint, and he's a member of that assembly and the body of Christ and all that, but in relying on the flesh, he puts to death his walk in the Spirit, and he walks according to the flesh. But now, what's the opposite of that? Look at the end of verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. But if you will go back and operate according to the Spirit, you live. You return to a walk that's well-pleasing to God. That's, go back to 1 Corinthians 5. That's what Paul's doing here. He's sending this person out who's now put to death his walk in the Spirit because he's following the flesh. And he's living according to the flesh. And the flesh is now empowering his bodily and activities. And he's engaged in this egregious sin. And he says, put him out. Put him out where he wants to be. Out with sin and Satan. Satan's realm of sin and death. And the hope is that that would force him to see his mistake, to turn him back and have his spirit now, instead of relying on the flesh, return to relying on the Spirit and return to the fold, I guess you could say. Return to the fold. That was Romans 8:12. And unless you say, well, did it work? Go to 2 Corinthians. Now, there are some people who say this isn't the same man. I don't know. But if it's not the same man, it's someone in a similar circumstance. So maybe we can just go by that. I tend to lean to think it's the same man, but I don't. So a lot of people don't think that's the case. But if it's not the same man, it's someone in a similar situation. Look down at verse 6. Paul's going to tell him now this is a year later, the 2 Corinthians, so that verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by many. So here we have a man that sounds like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, who the many, the assembly, has put out. And now Paul says a year later it's sufficient. it's done whatever he intended it to do. And now he says, verse 7, so that contrarywise, we ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So I'm going to assume that's the same man a year later. It sounds like if that is the same man or it's someone in a similar situation, the assembly dealt with them by putting them out into the realm of Satan, sin, and death to suffer the miserable life under sin and all its consequences. And this person under that situation recognized the error of their ways and it brought them back. It saved his spirit. It saved his spirit. And in the day of the Lord, that spirit is going to be saved and preserved. If you went to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see the same type of statement here. It says they didn't come behind. This is verse 7. So you didn't come behind in any gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day of the Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you are blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. It all depends on God's faithfulness. And he returned his spirit at that time as saved. It's saved from the predicament of following the flesh and is now following the spirit. Been reunited in the assembly, is now mutually comforting one another in the mutual faith in 2 Corinthians 2. And his spirit has been saved in that sense. And it's going to be preserved all the way to the day of the Lord Christ, the rapture, the appearing of the Lord, when he will receive a new resurrection body without the flesh. And so it seems to have worked. Back to the 11. Now we're getting back to really, that was all extra. We haven't really got to the point in tying it into John 2 here. Now we get back to the 11 issue. And remember, he introduced the 11 principle already, the puffing up. I would suggest that's an introduction of the 11 principle. A little bit of something permeating and affecting the whole group. Now, verse 6, your boasting, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here now he comes out with not only 11 principle, 11 proverb. Now that proverb, if you just took it out of the context, it could mean something good or something bad. We say that all the time. He raised up his boring speech with a leaven of humor. It could be a good thing. It doesn't have to be bad. But of course, in this context, when you take that proverb and put it in this context, the context demands that it's negative. And so he gives that proverb there, and he's going to tell them now, therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. So they're supposed to purge out this leaven. Purge out, and of course it's tied right into kicking that guy out of the assembly, with the hope that it would save his spirit by getting him to follow the spirit instead of the flesh. And so to clear out that leaven, they appear to have done that if we go by 2 Corinthians. And that is going to leave them now, once they've dealt with that, as a new lump of dough, an unleavened lump of dough, as they are an unleavened lump of dough, as part of that. That's what we talked about a few slides before, that new humanity, the new creation. God's put them there and made them, created them anew in Christ. This will make their assembly and practice and experience what it already is in Christ positionally, a new lump of dough, a new creation, a new humanity, Romans 6, 2 Corinthians 5. And this new lump of dough, we've agreed we're not going to use leaven, the word leaven for God's things, but God's going to put into effect the leaven principle. He creates us as in Christ as unleavened dough so that he can put in, knead in his own things. like righteousness and life. He's going to raise us up himself. That's what we're going to be reading in Ephesians, raised up. He's going to raise us up together with Christ, a whole group, and he's going to fill us up with righteousness and life and be raised up by those things rather than be raised up by the things of the flesh and the world. So now Paul uses this phrase, now we get to the phrase, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Now, I think to get the gist of this is we have to go back to the beginning of the chapter. What's Paul's what he's really surprised about here? Yes, he's surprised about the guy engaged in sexual immorality. There's no doubt about that. I'm not minimizing that. But there's even a bigger problem here in that the Corinthians haven't done anything about it. And it's long past. This report's gone all around the place, and they still haven't done anything about it. Paul can't believe that they haven't done anything about it yet. There's an immediacy, an urgency issue here. They need to deal with it immediately. He's telling them, he's like, for verily, I'm absent, but don't even wait for me to get there. Don't wait for me to get any more involved. I'm telling you, go ahead and do it. Do it right now. Get that guy out. You have to do it right now. And then he brings up this leaven, which brings it back, ties it back to the analogy of the Passover. And I think what he's drawing out here is the urgency of this. There's an urgent matter at hand that they're not dealing with, and it's going out all over the place. It's affecting the whole assembly. They got to deal with it right now. And then with that in mind, when he says, notice how our English has it here, for even as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed, has been sacrificed. It's as though Paul's coming along now and he's like, you guys haven't dealt with this. There's an urgency. You got to get this leaven out. Why do they need to get the leaven out? Now Paul continues the Passover analogy because don't you realize Christ has already been sacrificed? Now, what happened to the lamb when it was sacrificed? How long did they have once the lamb was sacrificed to get their houses cleared of leaven back at Exodus? They just had a few hours. The lamb was maybe sacrificed at noon, we'll say, of the day before. They weren't allowed to eat it till that evening, which would be after 6 p.m., after sunset, technically, and we'll call it 6 p.m. So if it was slaughtered at noon, they got to make it and roast it and do all that stuff with it. They've only got a few hours to get that leaven out of the house. Otherwise, they won't be able to participate in the Passover feast at 6 o'clock. I think he's bringing out the urgency thing here. Here you have to get this leaven out. You got to get it out immediately. Christ has been sacrificed already. You're running out of time. You're already a minute before six, and you still got leaven. They need to get it out. Hurry. Don't you realize Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed? We won't turn there for the sake of time. But if you go to Exodus 12:11, let's go to Exodus 12:11. We got a couple minutes. Let's go to Exodus 12:11. And look what the whole context of the Passover is. What? Haste. Look at what it says. Exodus 12. What is it? What did I say? 12:11. Look how they're supposed to take part of this Passover. And thus shall ye eat, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They're supposed to eat in haste. They're supposed to be ready to go. They're supposed to have all that leaven cleaned out of the house before 6 p.m. They got to get it out of there. And here you have the Corinthians. He's going to use in this leaven concept and the Passover. Here the Passover lamb's already been slain, and they still haven't dealt with the leaven. They're not ready to eat the feast. They're not, they're going to be beyond the time. There's an urgency. I think he's bringing out the urgency concept. Hurry up. Sunset's almost here. To participate in the feast, you have to purge out the leaven of the flesh, operating in accord with Satan's realm of sin and death, and all the malice and wickedness, so that we can be in practice by faith. And we really are in position. They're all set to go, but they're not ready. They're like Israel on the day of Hezekiah. Remember Israel in the revival of Hezekiah? They finally got around to doing the Passover, but it was a month later because no one was ready. And Josiah, who came after Hezekiah, when he talked about the last time the Passover was done, he doesn't even mention Hezekiah's. He doesn't even consider it to be a real Passover observance. He says, look at that. That was an analogy. Here they have Christ as their Passover has been sacrificed already, which means they should have dealt with this leaven a long time ago. They're already beyond the time. They need to get going. They need to clear out that leaven. Hurry up. Sunset's coming. It's a minute before sunset and you still got leaven. Hurry up, hurry, hurry, hurry. You're running very late, cutting it close. But that new unleavened lump of, cutting it close, then be that instead, that new unleavened lump of dough, get that leaven out, characterized by sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth is, we read in several other places, someone operating sincerity and truth is responsive to God's word, is responsive to God's work. Get that old leaven out so God, you're an unleavened dough that God can work, knead his things into. Get the leaven out and ready and be ready and willing for God to knead his things like righteousness and life into us, raising us up together with Christ. And there's this urgency involved in that, in this context of not only the egregious sin of the sexual immorality, but that you have an assembly, it's going on in the middle of an assembly of believers and spreading out all over the world, and they're not doing anything. And he uses this Passover analogy. Oops. As in the Passover account here in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ's death isn't primarily referring to sins here. We've already talked about this many times. The lamb sacrifice for the Passover wasn't a sin offering, wasn't a sin sacrifice. It was more had to do with separation. I guess maybe we say sanctification, separating and delivering us from the power of darkness, Satan's realm of sin and death, and put us in a place of safety in the kingdom of his dear son, God's realm of righteousness and life. And you can read that. Let's close with that. Let's just close with Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:13 and 14, where you see both aspects joined together here. The forgiveness of the separation concept and the forgiveness of sins concept. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son? That's the Passover concept. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He deals with that elsewhere, like Romans 3 would be a good place for that. So that's where the Passover, Paul uses the Passover. It's not a reference to how your sins are forgiven or anything. He's not using it in that way there. He's talking about it as using it as an analogy for being separated from Satan's realm of sin and death and darkness and brought into his dear son's kingdom under the blood of the cross. And when they're operating their local assembly, they need to operate in that context with that urgency, under following the precepts, under Paul's apostolic authority that reveals the glory of the name of the Lord and provides the power for that. You can see that in Romans 1:16 and 17, the preaching of the cross and the power it releases, and they were supposed to get up get with the program here. Get up to speed. They've waited too long. Get that out.